Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Hallowed be thy name is this prayer of asking God, oh God, make your name hallowed again. For people that have this fuzzy idea of you, have a misinterpreted idea of you, oh Lord, give them a new set of eyes. Help them to see you and the church differently. And then comes along Gagin, who wants to interview and doesn't mince words. In fact, his closing few words that he gives... Is it page 16? My fingers are so dry. Page 16, really? Yeah, you're right. Look at you. We go back to him and unpack our backpacks of the heavy weights that we so unnecessarily carry, that we were never meant to carry on our own. With this prayer box out in the forest, I thought this would provide an opportunity for some people to take Jesus up on his offer, come to me. Closing words, closing phrase. Isn't that awesome? So, there's lots of people talking about this. I was at a Sorka party last night, and almost immediately, the director of Sorka came up to me and said, I read your article. And it resonated, and he spoke to me about that. And then within a few minutes, somebody else came and said, somebody told me I need to read your article, and I'm trying to find a paper. And so it's creating dialogue. So I encourage all of us, grab a copy. Give it to a friend. This isn't about us as a church, and it isn't about me. This is about Jesus. So these opportunities don't come around all the time. You know, it's been a really good morning already. We have had a sense as a team as we've been setting up, just a sweet sense of God's presence. It's been really good. There's been a lot of laughter, joking around with each other, and great time of prayer and sharing. On one level, it's been really good. On another level, it's a difficult morning, and I want to invite Jason and Laura to come up. They're going to read a letter and just let everybody know, just kind of into a decision that they've made. And it's a hard one, but we thought that it would be very appropriate for them to just let everybody know. So guys, come on up.
Hello? Wow, okay. Some exciting stuff for that article. Just going to cover a few more things. In the past few weeks, Laura and I have had conversations with Darcy. We've learned that there's some amazing things taking place in the Alliance denomination, as well as the river. Some highlights are, there's been an increase in healings within the denomination. Awesome. At the recent district pastoral retreat in Whistler, 350 pastors experienced an amazing time of intense worship, prayer, and the laying on of hands. While at the retreat, the topic of revival was brought up, and the fact that revival is being experienced all around the world. Someone had a picture of a boiling pot representing revival. There was a sense that the pot of revival is simmering regarding the Alliance denomination. Exciting times. Darcy and Kenda have just returned from a rich time at Soul Formation in Oregon. Some of what they learned and experienced will be passed along to the river through deep stream teaching events. Among other topics will be teachings on the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We are very excited about what we see happening currently at the river, as well as what the Lord has in store for the coming days. So with all these amazing and exciting things unfolding, it makes what we have to share difficult to say. We sense the Holy Spirit is calling us away from the river for the next season of our lives. This is where we are on our journey. It's been an incredible 9 years with many fond memories, much spiritual growth, and rich friendships. A special thanks for walking alongside us for all these years. Our prayer is that you would continue to be blessed in the River Church and that you would continue to be a blessing.
So Jason and I are aware that, you know, for many of you, this is a surprise. So we're not going to have an opportunity at time after the service for questions and that sort of thing if you do have some questions, because we have to leave right after and head down to the city. But if you do have any questions or want to dialogue further, feel free to be in contact with us. We'd love to get together with you, whether it's me one-on-one with someone or Jason one-on-one or us as a couple. We just want you to know that we're available if there's anything that you want to talk about or dialogue further. Thanks.
It's always a sad. It's always a sad day when members of a church family feel led to leave. And one thing I am rejoicing is that Jason and Laura aren't leaving town, and they're not going to discontinue friendships. One thing I did say to Jason and Laura as we've been talking about this is that we'll have to be all the more diligent to maintain friendships, because it's just more and more difficult when we leave church family and this natural opportunity for us to gather and see each other is no longer here. So I just encourage those of you who have really come to know Jason and Laura to not break off ties, but to continue to press in and remain friends. But it is hard. I think we are grieving. But thank you. Thank you for having the courage enough to share that and to let us all know. Let me just pray, and then we'll dismiss the kids to River Kids. We'll dive into the teaching, and then we're going to have an extended time of response around the communion table and prayer. So, so be prepared for that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the sense of your presence here today. I think we come through the doors and we have an immediate sense of peace and your love for us. Thank you that we can call you Father. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue your work as we sit at your feet and receive the teaching that you have for us today. I pray, Lord, that it would resonate, touch our hearts, and that you would give us the grace to open our hearts to what you have to say. And Lord, may we not have that posture of kind of been there and I've learned this. Lord, so much of what we learn is like an onion, and it has layer after layer. And so, Lord, would you take this deeper into our hearts, we pray this morning. Pray your blessing on Kenda and the River Kids. And I do pray your blessing on Jason and Laura. I pray, oh God, that you would continue to put your hedge around them, that you would hem them in behind and before. Pray that as they follow your lead, that that you would give them more than what they've bargained for. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, kids, have fun. Have fun, hon. I know with that announcement, probably many of you are, maybe some of you are reeling, some of you are have questions, and I just want to reiterate what Jason and Laura have invited you to come and talk to them. And, you know, healthy families talk, right? So I encourage you to talk and be honest. All right? It's that whole speaking the truth in love and grace and truth. It's those things together. This morning I want to talk about shame. So are we recording? All right. This morning I want to talk about shame. Brené Brown defines shame this way. Shame is the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear that we're not good enough. I understand where Brené is coming from. So many carry around this dead weight of not good enoughness. And really, that's the nature of shame. It's this overall sense of badness, and it's crippling. I love Brené Brown and what she teaches on shame and really the power of vulnerability, and we're going to get a little bit to that later. Her life, her teaching are a gift, but I need to say this. Brené, and she would admit this herself, that Brené doesn't quite go deep enough around the topic of shame. She doesn't really go into it deep enough theologically. You see, from a spiritual perspective, when I ask myself this question, who is actually good enough? Where do I go? Am I good enough? The truth is, on my own, I'm not good enough. All the work, all the effort to prop myself up, I'll never meet that need. Interesting, in Mark 10:17, this man runs up to Jesus and he asks this question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's interesting, Jesus' response. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Then Jesus proceeds to unravel this man's false sense of righteousness. And in so doing, reveals to him that in his heart, he is not as righteous as he thinks he is. Jesus, in his grace, begins to peel back the layers, and this man realizes that all his effort at making himself righteous has come to nothing. Jesus is really exposing this man's interior life. He had spent all this time working on the exterior, and he had completely neglected his heart. I'm going to give you a little diagram. Interior life, exterior life. Which is the most difficult to work on? Interior life. That most difficult. So this is oftentimes we gravitate to what's easy, the behaviors. In fact, we do the same thing with parenting. Many of us want just good behavior, right? And it's harder to actually get underneath that and work on love and healthy attachment so that behavior follows naturally. Oftentimes we can gravitate here. This man gravitated to exterior life, and Jesus is exposing that. But really, we need both. I was thinking, you know, you know I love mountain biking. You could also do this, you know, two wheels, and you could do spokes. But I decided not to go there because it's just a little too much, right? But yeah, oftentimes we gravitate to exterior life. I believe what Jesus is getting at is that this man had it all backwards. He started with the exterior behaviors, doing it right, in order to get God's love. And he had it all backwards. If he began here, the love of God, working at his understanding of who God is in relationship to who he is, do you think his exterior life would just begin to unfold on its own? Yeah. They do both go together, but I believe Jesus invites us to begin with the interior life, not the exterior life. Begin with the love of the Father. Allow yourself to be embraced by God's love. Everything else is going to fall into place. See, Romans 3:10 says this: there's no one righteous, not even one, except Christ. There's this beautiful text in Zechariah that I relate to well, and it says this: then the angel showed me Yeshua, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations against Yeshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Yeshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel said to the other standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Yeshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I'm giving you these fine new clothes. It's interesting. Satan is called the accuser, the tester, because that's what he does. He accuses us. I relate to Yeshua. I too can experience Satan's lies, his accusing voice, reminding me that I'm not enough. But in one way, really, deep down, how I am learning to respond to Satan's accusations is I can say, yeah, you're right. On one level, you are right. I am not enough, but Christ is enough. And because I am in Christ, I am enough. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I wonder if this is part of our issue. Why so many people still struggle with shame is because they haven't really come to understand that Jesus has really done the work. And that on my own, I'll never be enough. It's only in Christ that we are enough. I remember the first book I ever read on shame. I just see God's fingerprints all over my life because as an 18-year-old boy, a young man, I got a hold of this book by Sandra Wilson, a book called Released from Shame. And man, I still have that copy, and you should see the highlights, man. I was all over that book, and that book is all over me. God used that book to reveal so much shame in my life. You see, as a young man, I would all of a sudden be overcome with this, just this sense of badness. And I really couldn't even put a finger on it. It wasn't related to a behavior. It wasn't related to some kind of unconfessed sin. It was just this sense of shame. I'm not good enough. I'm not enough. You know, I think a lot of us have a blind spot to how much we still struggle with shame. Even in the church. As I first began to grapple with this and hear this message again around shame, it was like the Holy Spirit was like, yeah, there's still some shame in you. And I began to look at the areas in my life where I still respond to shame. You see, healing from shame is not just a one-time thing. It's not a linear journey where, oh, awesome, I read that book when I was 18 and I'm done. I'm done with shame. No, shame it's like an onion, and it's layer after layer after layer after layer. And every time we're confronted again by the unconditional love of God, it uncovers a little bit more shame in our lives and how that's lived out in us. I wonder what shame looks like in your life. This is some of the ways shame can rear its ugly head in my life, and maybe you resonate. I'm not enough as a parent. I'm not enough as a husband. My abilities are not enough. I'm not enough because I may be ashamed of my body image. You know, $70 million a year are spent in North America just on beauty products. Do you think people are crippled by shame around their body image? And then there's this sense of spiritual shame, not being enough for God. I haven't conquered the spiritual disciplines. My quiet time isn't where I want it to be. My prayer sucks. Struggling with silence and solitude, fasting, I don't read scripture, I've never memorized a verse. Like, we can have all these expectations that we think to be a good Christian, it needs to look this way. And so we live with shame. Or it's this: if I had more gifts, if I had more spiritual gifts, if I had the gift of prophecy, and if I had the outward gifts, if I had the gifts of healing, if I had the gifts of knowledge and words of wisdom, then God would love me. Then I would be accepted by Him. Man, I think that is still huge in many of our lives. Then I'd be accepted. I remember as a kid, high school, going to an Alliance church, and God was at work there, but my mom had a charismatic friend, and we began to go to this Pentecostal church. And I remember as a grade 7, grade 8 boy, I remember going to this Pentecostal meeting. And after the meeting, they had this prayer opportunity up front, and people could come and receive prayer and the laying on of hands. So I was in a world of hurt as a young boy. I went forward, man, all the more prayer, give it to me. So I went forward, these guys laid hands on me, and I dropped like a ton of bricks. I fell to the floor. I couldn't lift an arm, I couldn't lift a leg, I tried to get up, I couldn't, and I was just lying there, overwhelmed by the love of God. I understand now what that means. There's a term for it. I don't really like terms and labels. I think the Holy Spirit just said to me, you need to take this lying down. This is so big, you need to take it lying down. And so that was my experience. Years later, I was a youth pastor. I was in Winnipeg. I went to this worship time. It was a citywide worship. It went on for years. Steve Bell was part of that, and I remember there was a prayer time up front again, and I could see what was happening, and I started to make my way down, and as I was walking down, it was like the Spirit stopped me in my tracks. And what I heard back then was just this. It was what I sensed was Jesus saying to me, am I not enough for you? And as I reflect back and I meditate a little bit more of that experience and kind of tested, was I hearing right? I wonder now if it wasn't really that what I was hearing, it was this. I wonder if really Jesus was saying to me, you are enough. You don't need to go do that and have that experience to make you enough. You are enough in me as you are. I think Jesus was getting at the motivation of my heart. I wonder. We look at stuff and we go, then maybe God will. Sure, Scripture says that we are to desire the greater gifts, but you know what? If we are pursuing the gifts for some subtle reason that we want God to accept us, do you think God's going to give us the gift? If he gives us the gift, what do you think? It's just going to confirm the lie that's driving the very thing that we're asking. Are you following me? I can listen to lies as a pastor. I'm not enough. If it was just more spiritual, if I was a better preacher, better teacher, better evangelist, if I won more people to Jesus, better at pastoral care, maybe if I was more charismatic, maybe if I was more liturgical. More, more, more. That's why it's so critical for pastors to stand up straight under God, because everybody else will try to pull you in the direction that they want you to be. There's a lot of ministry shame I think we all can live with. I can compare myself to peers. I've got peers who are really gifted in evangelism and will... I have a friend that I was involved in discipling him in his early walk with Christ. And that guy, he probably has led 300, 350 people to faith in Christ. That's just who he is. And man, I can compare myself to him. The hard thing about shame, Lewis Smead says this, describes shame in his book Shame and Grace, and he says it tells us we're unworthy, not tied to some bad thing we have done or spoken, but about who we are. So I think if we talk about shame, we need to go back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis 2, when creation was completed, what does Scripture say about Adam and Eve? They were naked and without shame. You wonder, why did he say that? Right? You ever wonder that when you read that text? They were naked and without shame. I mean, why didn't it say they were naked and feeling really good? Or they were naked and really happy? And they were naked and really in love. No, it doesn't say that. It says they were naked and without shame. Scripture says that after they took the accuser up on his offer, their eyes were opened and they felt shame. That's the first result of them buying into the accuser's lie. They hid for the first time. They hid from God. They hid from the Father. They hid from his love. Immediately with sin, they immediately had trust issues. Shame was initiated into our lives because of sin. That's just what sin does. Where sin is, there is shame. That's just what takes place. And so what did they do? They covered themselves with fig leaves. They hid. And they began to blame each other for their stuff. They hated the spotlight. Avoidance. I wonder about all the ways we hide from shame. You ever consider that? What are the ways we hide from shame? We've already talked about it, all the money we spend on cosmetics and working out and another gym membership and this and that, and it's incessant, $70 million a year. We cover up our blemishes, we work out 5 days a week. You know what? I used to, when I was a kid, when I graduated from high school, I would ride my bike to Intercoast Truss. I'd lift heavy trusses all day. Then I'd ride to gym, to Gold's Gym. I'd work out for 2 hours. Then I'd ride home, and I'd do that 5 days a week. What do you think was driving all of that? So much focus on exterior, so little on an interior. I wonder all the ways we hide. And I think sometimes those things can actually look really spiritual. Hey? We quote verses. We say the right thing. We pray a certain way. It kind of exposes the exterior. Man, they look really, really mature. I wonder if sometimes we do that to present ourselves better than we really are, because at the root of it is shame. You see, I think as followers of Jesus, we actually are not nearly as sensitive to where shame actually still shows up in our lives than we could be. Like I said, dealing with shame is like a layer, it's like an onion. It's just layer after layer. It goes deeper every time. And just because I'm dealing with it again doesn't mean that I didn't deal with it properly the first time. It's just God gives us just what we can take in the moment. So what do you think the remedy for shame is? Is it forgiveness? Or is it acceptance? For someone who feels shame, is it pointed to any direct sin or behavior? No, it's just an overall sense of badness of not being good enough. So do they need forgiveness? Or do they need acceptance? They need acceptance. John Bradshaw, in his book, Healing the Shame That Binds You, says, we don't need forgiveness for shame, we need acceptance. I mean, just look at Christ. Okay, we're going to burn through this really quickly. There's three things that Jesus modeled for us. Jesus first stood straight up underneath the Father. So he's baptized. Jesus is baptized. And what happens when Jesus comes out of the water? What does he hear? The Father pronounces a blessing, right? The dove descends on him. So it's a threefold blessing. The dove descends on him. There's touch. There's acceptance. And then there's these words the Father speaks. You are my Son, whom I love, and I'm well pleased with you. Before anything, any ministry begins in Jesus' life, he hears this blessing, and he receives this blessing. Then the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness as he's tempted by Satan. And so what's the temptation? It's essentially this: if you're enough, if you are who you say you are, if you're the Son of God, if you're enough. And what does Jesus, how does he respond? What allows him to stand up straight under the Father and not bend to the temptation and the lies? My Father loves me. I am his, I belong to him, and he's well pleased with me. His identity was secure in the Father, and he was able to stand up straight in who he was in Christ. No, I am enough. My Father says I'm enough. The second thing that we see in Jesus' life is that he hung out with sinners. Luke 7:34, Jesus is called a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus chose places of shame and associated with shamed people. Isn't that cool? He was secure enough in who he was as a father that he hung out with those on the margins, those that were shamed by his culture. He is smack dab in the middle. He is with them. He is associating with them. He is allowing them to be in relationship with him. Look at Zacchaeus. Tax collector, seeing the worst of the worst, and Jesus pursues him and goes to his place for dinner. One of the most intimate things you could do as a Hebrew person. The woman who was bleeding for 11 years. No one touched her. She was ceremonially unclean. Couldn't come into the temple because she was considered impure. And she touches Jesus, and he notices, and he speaks her out. Her shame was keeping her quiet. All she wanted to do was just touch him. Let me go away in secret. And Jesus goes, no, no, no. Who are you? Who touched me? I need to see you. I need to know your name. You need to look at me and realize you are free from shame. The leper cries out, if you are willing, make me clean. And Jesus looks at him and says, oh, I am willing. And doesn't just say the words. What does he do? He touches him. I could just imagine the moment. Jesus actually, crowd is all around this leper. And Jesus grabs his face, holds his cheeks, holds him close and says, "Oh yeah, I'm willing." Could you imagine being in that moment? Jesus associated with people that were stigmas in their culture, that they epitomized shame. And there Jesus is. The woman at the well, multiple husbands, and Jesus goes to Samaria, has a conversation with her. She's there in the middle of the afternoon. Why? Because if she went there in the evening when everybody else went, she would be shamed. She was shamed in her culture. She went in the afternoon, and that's where Jesus met her. The woman caught in adultery. The woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair and tears. He associated with people who were caught in shame, and he wasn't afraid of their company. Do you know Jesus isn't afraid of your company? He enjoys your company. Maybe you need to hear that today. And Jesus, third thing, he was crucified. You know, Jesus was whipped publicly. He was arrested. John 19 says that the Romans crucified people naked. Crucifixion was an execution. It was all about humiliation. It was all about making the victim as vulnerable as possible. And traditionally, artists always paint Jesus on the cross with a loincloth. History would say that he was probably, very likely, naked. Stripped bare. And they mocked him. Pulled his beard. Crown of nails in his head. They spit at him. Have you ever been spit at? Does it make you feel ashamed? He was crucified between two thieves. Imagine the shame there. Associating, even in his death, he was associating with people that were shamed in their culture. There's Jesus. Still. Loving. Yet Hebrews 12 says this. Jesus scorned his shame. You ever ponder that? He scorned his shame. He treated his shame with contempt and disdain. How do you think he did that? What that's really saying is he's nailed to the cross in front of everybody, naked and without shame. Back to the garden. Who was naked and without shame before sin? Adam and Eve. Jesus is now on the cross. He is stripped naked. He is put in a situation where he should be the most vulnerable and the most humiliated. Yet Jesus scorns his shame and he is there and he's saying, "I am naked and without shame." Naked and without shame for you and for me, so that we would never be ruled by shame. He scorned his shame. Therefore, you and I are invited to do the same thing. Scorn our shame. In Christ, we are able to scorn our own shame. So what does that look like? This is where Brené is brilliant. How we scorn our shame is the same way Jesus defeated it publicly. That's where we scorn our shame. It's publicly. It's not privately. It's often in relationship. It requires vulnerability and transparency. It requires sharing our stories with one another. It requires knowing our wounded story, inviting someone, a trusted friend, to journey and to know us, and to know our shame and therefore scorn our shame. And every time shame surfaces its head, we actually scorn it. We go after it rather than live under it. I think one of the places where we scorn our shame is at the table, at the communion table. Every time we go to the table, that's what we're doing. We're saying, Christ was naked and without shame for me. He was broken and bruised for me. He who is righteous died for the unrighteous so that I might become the righteousness of God. Every time we go to the table, we scorn our shame. We are identifying with the one who did it for us. But it does require vulnerability, doesn't it? The times in my life where kind of shame surfaced its head, really the only way I found freedom is when I told my story to somebody. Or I went to a mentor or a trusted friend and I said, this is what's going on for me. And all of a sudden it was lifted. Or they spoke back to me and shared their story. And all of a sudden, for the first time, I realized, I'm not alone. I'm not the only one. And shame lost its power. What we're going to do this morning, the worship team is going to come up and lead, and we're going to have 30 minutes of response time. And we're going to have something a little different this morning. We're going to have two couples at each communion table. And they're going to actually hold the bread. You're going to tear a piece. And they're going to say the words, this is Christ's body broken for you. And before you partake, they're going to, the encouragement is that you look them in the eye. Because what does shame do? Shame tells us that we do this. But all through Scripture, the Father says, He's the lifter of our head. He's the lifter of our countenance. So I want you to imagine the Father putting His hand under your chin and looking you in the eye and saying to you, I accept you. You are accepted. I love you. I'm proud of you. They're going to speak that into you. And then you're going to go to the cup and then you're going to dip the bread and you're going to partake. All right? So you can come alone. You can come with a friend, with a spouse. So take some time there. And the other opportunity is if at the end of the service or after communion time and singing is still happening, and God has put it on your heart that there is something that you're living under shame, and you have some clarity already that you need to speak this out, we're going to have one or two people at the cross. And this doesn't mean that it's going to be a long, drawn-out story. It could just be, I want to scorn my shame. This is what shame looks like in my own life, and I just scorn it right now. I'm telling you because I don't want to live under it anymore. They'll bless you, and then you'll leave. All right? Or you can have an extended time. So we're going to be doing a couple of those three things, and that's just going to be happening as Anna Mario lead us in worship. All right? Let's pray.